There's one other I did neglect to mention. John Leith, Westminster John Knox, Creeds of Christendom, which is another helpful book. And on those, let me just encourage you not to, you don't have to read it from front to end, front to back. Use it more as a resource. In other words, if you're preaching and this Sunday, you know, you end up with the doctrine of sin, consider that as one of your resources to go back to illustrate what was done or said in the third century. You know, think as well about, you know, a systematic theology textbook. Think of that. You know, so when you're teaching a doctrine or you're teaching through the scriptures and you end up with on one of those doctrinal issues, think of a systematic theology of going, look at the index and seeing what it said and reminding you of what that is. Use the creeds of Christendom, whether it's John Leith, whether it's Philip Schaff, or one of those others, or Henry Bettinson, use it in that way. Greg and I were visiting, and there was one other I neglected to mention. It's one that Mark Knoll did on church history. Turning Points is what it's called. And he actually, Mark Knoll taught at Wheaton for many years, is now teaching at Notre Dame. This book was initially a 12 weeks that he taught in local churches. And so it's 12 key turning points of church history. It's very helpful. So there's another example that I think you would find helpful. Now, since some have asked, here you are, fivefold test of orthodoxy, Lancelot Andrews. Here you are, one Bible, two testaments, and three creeds. You see the creeds, and then I've stated a number of other things. Creeds really are anchored in the biblical teaching. Both Old and New Testaments, you can see some of that. I list that out. Nicaea settled the issue of the nature of Christ as God over against Arianism. And by the way, who are the modern-day Arians? Jehovah's Witnesses, that's right. And so really what I've come to understand is that there are really not a lot of new heresies. They just are dressed in modern clothing. That's all. But underneath the modern garb, they're the same heresies. They're the same errors. And in fact, I just read an article from the UK that indicated that the two fastest growing religions groups in the United States are Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. So we need to understand what these people are teaching. Constantinople, you can see issues that were addressed there. Ephesus, issues that were addressed there. I'm not going to go through this whole thing now. There's Chalcedon. There's the four councils. Four councils, I missed that one. Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon. And then five centuries along with the church fathers. And there I've listed them, post-apostolic fathers and the Alexandrian school. And there you see the east and the west. You can see where I got that, Chris Hall. It's interesting, Boniface Ramsey lists four widely accepted characteristics or necessary qualifications to be considered a church father. Antiquity, old. Orthodox doctrine, however, one may be an heir on some points but still be a father as long as they satisfy the other requirements. Note especially Origen and Tertullian. They held some unorthodox views. Three, holiness of life, and four, widespread ecclesiastical approval. Michael Casey, and this is what I'd mentioned to you, concludes there are three helpful reasons to read and study the church fathers. One, they were the closest to the biblical writers in the apostolic tradition. Two, they help us to understand our own roots in the faith. And three, most of the fathers lived, worked, and wrote as pastors. Vincent Lorenz and Tom Oden, you can see those others as well. If you're interested in this, I can get this to you as well. That was my Word document. That wasn't a website. That was something I put together. I closed this one down and pulled up a Word document. So it was just Microsoft Word. Oh, I see. Will I make it on the web? Is what? Yeah. Sure. That's what I said. I'll give it to Jeff. Sure, I'm happy to have it used. Very happy to have it used. Now let's get back here. Back with Wayne Grudem, the final reason he listed was with rejoicing and praise. All you have to do is read the Psalms and you will find that the study of God and His Word leads to praise and worship. Or think of the Apostle Paul. Often in the most profoundest discussion of doctrine, he turns to doxology and praise. So, in many ways, in fact, it is true that theology is doxology, rightly understood. This gets back to the theology and the theologian. It gets back to the praying, the meditating, and the suffering, or the trial. And that's, by the way, in our, some of you have followed our statement of faith discussion, where there's a strong emphasis, there's a strong theological and a doxological framework for the statement of faith that we have crafted. Now, let me move as well to, this comes from Graham Goldsworthy. Some of you may have heard his name. He does some very helpful stuff on understanding the Bible. In fact, there are few that have put the whole Bible. Some of you have heard of the expression whole Bible biblical theology. And he has done this probably, for me anyway, most helpfully than any others that I've read. And in fact, his most recent book that came out a year ago is entitled Gospel-Centered Hermeneutics. Is anyone familiar with it? IVP. It's very good. Now, to fully disclose, I've got to tell you, he's amillennial. All right? But his Christological hermeneutic is very, very helpful. Very helpful. In fact, I have, for my children, I've purchased books for them, and we talk about them in our family devotions. By the way, I hope you still do family devotions with your kids. It's important, and part of that then gets to the heart of where are our kids learning the gospel and seeing the gospel lived out. Well, it ought to be at home. Anyway, Vaughn Roberts has done a small little book. InterVarsity Press published it, and it's in essence he's taken what Graham Goldsworthy has done. It's maybe 110 pages or so, but it puts the whole Bible together in a very helpful way. So I commend that to you as a possibility to use in some of your family devotions. Now, the reason I put this up here is, you know what, if we get to the point of theology, God's big picture, Vaughn Roberts, V-A-U-G-H-N-R-O-B-E-R-T-S, Vaughn Roberts, InterVarsity Press, V-A-U-G-H-N, and then Roberts. Here's a concern for me today regarding theology. In light of where we are in our culture, in light being postmodern, in light of questions with the text and propositional revelation, in other words, where we emphasize the story, right? And everyone has a story. Well, that affects how we read and understand the Bible as well. N.T. Wright, whether you think he's right or not, is a good point of discussion. But he has some wonderful things to say about a lot of things, though I do take issue with him on some. But he pointed out that the strength of modernism was its commitment to truth. But it was at the expense of the story, a larger story. So science ruled the day. The strength of postmodernism, he says, is the story. But it's at the expense of truth. And so people struggle. In fact, you'll find it in the emergent church. They will struggle with propositional revelation. And what I would say is that God has revealed himself in a story that is propositionally true. This is God's story. This is a story from beginning to end. God's revelation of himself and his plan. It's a story. It's his unfolding of his plan. But it's true. It's contained in propositional truth. So what this means is that we've got to get back to understand the text. And what I find with a lot of theologizing today, and there are a great number of people that are writing theologies. There is Kevin Van Hooser, the Dictionary of Theology, theological interpretation or theological dictionary of the Bible is what it's called. Theological Dictionary of the Bible. Interpretation. There are a lot of them out there. Matt's going to find it now. No. but Kevin Van Hooser edited. It's a wonderful work, but it's emphasizing theology. Now, there's a new comment. There are a couple of new commentary series, a theological interpretation of the Bible, or theological commentary on the Bible. Now, what is the basis upon which we reach our theological conclusions? Exegesis. And what I'm finding is that we are doing a poor job of our exegesis, and we're jumping immediately to our theologizing. We can read a bunch of people, we can articulate what whoever believes or whatever, but at the end of the day, what matters is what God has said here. We've got to do our exegesis, because that is the foundation for building our theology, right? And my concern is, and it's why, brothers, why we end up with feminist theology, we end up with liberation theology, we end up with eco-theology, etc. It's because we're jumping too quickly to the theologizing, and we're not doing our exegesis of the text. And so one could say that first of all, we must start with the text, and this again comes from Graham Goldsworthy. And from the text, we do our exegesis. We look, you know, I'm actually considering regarding writing our ordination papers that rather than telling me the theological position of justification by faith, I'm actually thinking about asking candidates to write their exegesis on Romans 3, 21 to 26. If you can exegete Romans 3, 21 to 26, you'll understand justification. You'll understand propitiation, hilasterion. You'll understand those issues. And my concern is that we are jumping too quickly to read Grudem or to read Millard Erickson or to read Bruce Demarest, etc., and we're not doing the exegesis ourselves. And at the end of the day, what that means is you're not going to have an anchor. You're not going to have an anchor yourself. We've got to do the work in the text, because that is a building block that moves to our theology. And again, what I'm reading far too much of the theologizing, which is a good thing, but I'm finding it's at the expense of the good, hard, laborious work, worship, of engaging with the text. So, from exegesis, you go to biblical theology. What's biblical theology? How would you distinguish biblical theology from systematic theology? Anybody? Which one? Mm-hmm. Here's a key way of distinguishing. Biblical theology is concerned with time. It follows God's unfolding plan of redemption. So if you're in Leviticus, you have to ask what preceded and why are we here? And what's the significance of the book of this teaching in the book of Leviticus? Whereas systematic theology is more atemporal. It's not as concerned about the unfolding plan. I mean, it's not as if it doesn't care. It's not concerned about that question first and foremost. That's the question of biblical theology. Biblical theology follows the unfolding plan of God's redemptive history. And you've got to ask, why here? Because if you're going to understand truly, you're going to do your exegesis, you understand the giving of the law in Exodus 20. You're going to have to understand it, do your biblical theology first before you jump to, let's see what Hebrews 3 and 4 says about this. Let's see what Matthew 5 says about that. Yeah, that's an important question to ask at some point. But at this point, you've got to say, what role does it play here? That's biblical theology. And systematic theology, on the other hand, would say, what is the doctrine of God? And then what you do is you find all the teaching in the Bible on the doctrine of God. What about the doctrine of sin? You find all the biblical teaching on the doctrine of sin. And it's not as the discipline is not concerned about time. It's concerned about the teaching of the whole. All right? So, your exegesis, first of all, is sensitive to your biblical theology. And on that basis, you then move towards your systematic theology. What would then be a classified or understood as historical theology? Yeah. You know, again, we stand on the shoulders of giants. And I think, you know, at times the audacity and the arrogance to think that, you know, I on the one hand, it's an indication of humility of saying, you know, I approach this text as if it's never been approached before. That's right. But on the other hand, that could be pretty arrogant. It's just plain and simple. Many people have considered this text before. Who am I, you know, to approach it? Again, I mean, there's a rightness to that, but there's also a wrongness. The church is a whole lot more than me. And so that's historical theology, and then practical theology. That is, what are the implications of this? What are the implications of this, which then, theological presuppositions, which means, we all come with biases. If postmodernism has helped us with anything, it's helped us with this, and I think in a helpful way, that we all have biases. Now, it doesn't make everything that we believe or say wrong. It just, let's recognize them. You know, we have them. And let me tell you what mine are. And this gets back to the hermeneutical spiral, or the interpretive spiral, that we go through this whole process again, and then our presuppositions will be more conformed into God's Word. In fact, there was a hermeneutics textbook entitled The Hermeneutical Spiral. Did anyone read that one? Grant Osborne. Yeah. Now, let me show you a picture of how... I'm gonna have to put this down. I want to show you a picture of how this looks. That's how Graham Goldsworthy spelled it out in this little article that you could download. I have it. Yeah, you can see it. No, I didn't give. Yeah, it is. info@ninemarks.org. So notice number one, the text. When we come to the text, we already have a pre-understanding of what the nature of the Bible is. Number two, doing our exegesis. We seek understanding of the text consistently with our pre-understanding. And, you know, our understanding of God and other things as well. Three, we do biblical theology to understand the parts in light of the whole. Four, systematic theology. Systematic theology seeks an orderly statement of what the Bible means for us today. And then in the midst of this, you have your historical theology. Historical theology informs our theologizing, both biblical and systematic, for we operate within the fellowship of the universal church. Again, it's just a recognition that we are part of a tradition with a small t. It's just the way it is. And notice that biblical theology goes to practical theology, goes down to systematic theology. Systematic theology also goes to practical theology. Historical theology informs both our biblical and our systematic theology. Six, practical theology draws out the pastoral implications of biblical and systematic theology. And then seven, our theologizing may require us to adjust our pre-understanding so that it becomes more biblical. In the light of the new presuppositions, we do our theologizing afresh. Thus, we engage in the hermeneutical spiral. And I think, again, this is helpful. It's helpful to give us some understanding of how we approach the Bible. Now, all these things that I'm sharing with you, does that mean that everybody in the church, every leader that serves with you, has to read all this stuff and understand all this stuff? No. But somebody needs to be aware of it. it's much like I say to people that I don't want everybody reading Karl Barth. I don't want many reading Karl Barth. But somebody's got to read Karl Barth. And he's making a resurgence now again, though obviously he's dead. But his writings, his theology, Leslie Newbegin is another one that's being very influential in theologizing and in thinking about being missional, etc. So no, everybody ought not to read this stuff, but somebody needs to be aware of it. And that's one of the calls and the privileges of us as pastor. Any comments or questions on this one? Yes. Right.
We just need to sharpen each of those steps and recognize.
Yeah, I would agree. I would say that some of it's, you know, kind of by osmosis. Some of it is maybe hasn't been spelled out in exactly those same ways. But I think it's being aware of, so that when you are exegeting a passage, when you are working on a sermon, that you are thinking about these various things. You know, have I considered a historical theology? Have I considered systematic, you know, the application. What about the pastoral? I think it's helpful for us to be aware of that. In some ways, it's similar to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it, if the Holy Spirit is operative in our midst, you won't know it directly. You know why? Because he's going to focus on Christ. You're going to conclude it's a Christological ministry. Wait a minute now. A Holy Spirit ministry is a Christ ministry. And if you're drawn up and caught in up into it, which you should be, you're not even going to be aware of it. But then we, I think, as pastors, leaders, occasionally need to step back to help God's people to realize, let me explain what's happening, so that God in all his fullness can be seen and appreciated and worshiped in all his fullness, so that the Holy Spirit, the third person of Godhead, isn't slighted. But that's just his ministry. So I would say that in a similar way, though obviously hugely different issues. Yes? That's the exegesis. Definitely. Certainly, we include the contemporary as well. And then the contemporary, don't forget, is also systematic theology. Because systematic theology is applying today the truths of the Scripture, which is why systematic theologies need to be rewritten every 15, 20 years. So certainly, that would also fall into that category, systematic theology. Any other questions before we move on? Yes?
Is Goldsworthy, does he take, like, the text of Jesus and the text of Paul, and he overlay this system to, like, Pauline theology in Romans? Can you show that Paul does exegesis, biblical theology?
In fact, you know, it's very interesting that if you read Romans 4, if you read Galatians 3, Paul's argument, his whole argument is a salvation historical argument. It's a redemptive historical argument. And if you don't understand the redemptive historical component, you won't understand Paul's argument. You will misexegete that passage. Definitely. And in fact, you'll find that much of the New Testament, if you don't have that understanding of salvation historical or redemptive historical, you're gonna miss the text. And in fact, what I find is often we as Christians read and interpret the Old Testament as Jews, not Christians. Often, as Christians, we read and interpret the Old Testament like Jews, not Christians. If we're Christians, we read the whole... How many Bibles do we have? Two Testaments, but one Bible. And what is the hermeneutical grid or the linchpin of the two Testaments that brings together the one Bible? It's the promised Messiah, and it's the Messiah who's come. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why he says in Matthew 5, I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And again, you're going to have to fill out plerao and what that means. But Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20 saying that every promise is yes in Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean that in Matthew 11:13, when Jesus says that the law and the prophets prophesied? Wait a minute. We don't have a category for that one. Prophets prophesied, but the law played a prophetic role too? Yeah, it did. And that's where I'm saying I think Goldsworthy has helped. He's helped me incredibly. And it's really biblical theology that has helped to lay that groundwork. Another one that's been extremely helpful for me is Don Carson. Don It's just doing some very, very helpful stuff regarding biblical theology and putting the whole Bible together. It's the whole Bible, biblical theology. And so we now, as Christians, we've got to do our exegesis in the Old Testament, being sensitive to biblical theology and redemptive history as well. But on the other hand, there has to be some sense of having been fulfilled in Christ, or we're preaching it like a Jew, not a Christian. And I fear that there are far too many of us that treat it like a Jew. And I think, my sense is, we dishonor Christ, the one who's fulfilled it, and we dishonor the Word as well. Well, there'll be those that would disagree with that, but that's my take on that. Let's look at some contemporary theology issues today. I've listed the four things here. Really, the three and four are related, but today we live in a day in which we're very much given to irenic theology. And what I mean by that is that, you know, we want to kind of be peaceful, and we want to not be argumentative and that sort of thing. And so with postmodernism, The only sin that remains, if any sin does remain, is the sin of intolerance. And they believe it intolerantly so. So we are living in a day, in a contemporary scene, where we are given to irenicism in everything we do. Now, I'm not saying that that's bad or wrong, but I am saying that if that's all there is, in other words, this would be a commitment to unity, but it would be at the expense, potentially, of purity. Doctrinal purity. There's another, and it's called polemic theology. Now, there are two ways of looking at polemic theology. Polemic theology could be, on the one hand, it's not the way Roger Nicole is using it, but it could be that I am argumentative and pugnacious and everything else. In other words, I'm the theological watchdog, and I'm going to, you know, stamp on everybody's, you know, toes and that sort of thing. And what I find often with those people is that they're not accountable to anybody. That's a concern. It is a concern to me. And I do find that it happens too often. Well, Roger Nicole doesn't use it in that way. For him, it's a positive thing. And it's an article, How to Deal with Those Who Differ from Us. And it's, again, he's dealing with polemical theology. You could Google this and download it. It's available on the web. And what he's asking is, what do I owe the person? What can I learn from this person, and how can I cope with this person? And it's a very, very nice article. It's very, very helpful. So again, polemic, I'm looking at two different ways. One is, you know, you're just pugnacious and going to argue and, you know, debate about everything. And on the other hand, it's a positive thing in that we are at some points going to have to defend the gospel. So we have to engage in polemics at some point. Or we have given up doctrinal purity. Now, there's a third and a fourth, and I've referred to this as humble orthodoxy, with, first of all, an emphasis on orthodoxy. that again today is questioned. It's questioned whether it's even possible to you know, is there orthodoxy? And you know, some in the emergent church are talking about a blank piece of paper, and that's really how you're approaching the study of theology. And you know, on the one hand, again, it sounds you know, pious, it sounds good, but on the other hand, it's impossible. There is a deposit, 66 books of the Bible. There is church history. There are decisions that have been made throughout the last 2,000 years. You just simply can't start with a blank piece of paper. So what I say, you know, in many ways, in issues that arise, this is what I said about the emergent church 3 or 4 weeks ago. That is that there is a body known as orthodoxy. It's the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. It's the deposit. There's also heresy. That's taught not just biblically, but it's also taught church history. It's both of those. But what I find is that when new movements arise, let's put a best case scenario on it. Reform movements, the church reformed and always reforming. Okay, let's just be aware of that. That's a true statement. And when reform movements arise, we don't know where all that they're teaching is going to end up. Think back, some of you may have even been converted in the Jesus movement. Anyone converted through the Jesus movement? Yeah. And you will recall that the Jesus movement was a strong emphasis. It was a Holy Spirit. God was radically changing lives. Those that were, you know, drugs and addictions and that sort of the 60s stuff. God the Holy Spirit radically, anytime he converts, it's radical. But this was evidenced externally as well. And at that point, what do you do with the charismatic renewal that was happening in the 60s and the early 70s? Well, probably the same thing you could do with the emergent. And there are a couple of responses. One, you condemn it all to hell. Everything, from the get-go. You don't even look at it. You don't even study it. It's different. It's threatening. And you just condemn it all to hell right away. The other thing you can do is you can baptize it as if it's directly fallen right out of heaven. So you take everything about it, everything, no questions asked. Probably not a wise decision either way. So then what do you do? Well, it depends, right? So what I say is that the example I used was there is a body of orthodoxy. There is on the outside of that a heresy. But when new reform movements arise, I'm not talking reform in reformed Calvinism. I'm just talking reform movements, a renewal. There's gray. There's a gray area that goes around orthodoxy and heresy. And we're not exactly sure where some of this is going to end up. I'm quite sure that some of it will end up in the heretical side. And I'm quite sure that some of it may well end up in the orthodox side. And that, I think, as far as I'm concerned, is how we think about orthodoxy. But here's the other side of that. So there is this body of truth that is posit. The other side of that is humble. If we understand orthodoxy at all, there ought to be a humility. If there's no humility, we don't have the first foggy notion of what orthodoxy is. And that's where I like the expression. It's not original with me. And I'm not using the term gracious orthodoxy. Does anyone know where I'm going on that one? Brian McLaren wrote a book entitled Gracious Orthodoxy. Now, I'm referring to humble orthodoxy. And by the way, the subtitle of that book was Why I Am Calvinist, Arminian, Why I'm Conservative, Democrat, Conservative Democrat, Conservative Liberal, Why I Am, and he just, you know, a lot of, excuse me? Very, yeah. Generous, I'm sorry, yes. Yeah, generous, yep, thank you. But yeah, and you know, the interesting thing on that is there's no way you can be all those at the same time. Because if you think you are, you don't understand any of them at the end of the day. But anyway, humble orthodoxy is where I think we need to be at. That's kind of irenic, polemic, and humble orthodoxy. Orthodoxy that is humble. Because again, if we understand God's grace and God's truth, there's no place for pride. There's no place for arrogance. You recognize that this has been given to you. You've been entrusted with the gospel. You've been entrusted with it. It's not, you don't own it. And that's why in the statement of faith discussion, we made the expression or the genitive of God, God's gospel. Because we wanted to emphasize this is about, when you're talking about the gospel, you're first and foremost talking about God and what God has done, not about us. Yes. That's a generalization.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly. They were too enamored with the state. That was a weakness. They learned how to fight, ended up in the 30 Years' War, the first part of the 17th century. And thus, who even gives a rip these days? And that, I think, was one of the implications. Of course, that's post-Reformation, but it was this understanding of the state. What is the understanding of the state and the church? And for both Calvin and Luther, there was still a bit of, and that's where the Anabaptist comes in, where there's very little at all understanding of the state and its role. But for Calvin and Luther, they're still quite heavily influenced by that. How it fits together. That was a weakness. In some ways, their understanding of the influence of the gospel, you know, Calvin to think that, you know, one could create a city on a hill or a theocracy, if you will, seems to me to be another a weakness or inadequacy. Well, those are a few that come to mind. But again, you know, that 30 Years' War, in essence, at the end of that, at 1648, at the end of that, Europe didn't care. If we're gonna carry on religion in this frame, such that people are gonna be killed for that, who cares? And I think that almost antipathy, who cares, to religion? Sure, we are. There's no question about that. We're experiencing it here. You know, it's in one respect, the who cares mentality is even worse than disagreeing strongly. If you're doing marital counseling, if there's a bit of anger or frustration that still remains, you're in a better place than if there's mere apathy. And I would say the same thing religiously. So those are some ideas. Anyone have anything you want to add on that?
Wouldn't you say that what we have today isn't from today? It's from then.
Mm-hmm.
It's coming out of Europe. The Western Church in Europe is dead and they care.
Yeah. Yeah, I think what we are experiencing here is similar to what's happening there. You know, we've all been influenced by the Enlightenment. And now, you know, post-Enlightenment and other things, sure. Yeah. You know, it's interesting. It depends on who you read. Philip Jenkins, who does a lot of stuff about the globalization of Christianity, some very, very good writing, Penn State. He's not so pessimistic about Europe. He's not sold them down the drain, given it over to Islam. He's not done that, and it's a reminder that, wait a minute, some not everybody's reading this the same way. So just another good reminder. So yes, I would again say that any reform movement is going to have strengths and weaknesses. It has wheat and chaff, and some have more wheat and less chaff. Others have more chaff and less wheat. And that's where we need we need to learn to discern. We need to understand the scriptures. We need to understand, you know, historical theology. We need to understand systematic theology. We need to understand some of these issues, because often there's not a lot of new. Again, you know, some new nuances and things, but you know, in some ways, open theism of 10 years ago is really a throwback to Socinianism of the 18th century. Now, you couldn't make a one-for-one because Socinianism also denied the deity of Christ. Well, open theists don't deny the deity of Christ. So as soon as someone would say, well, they're just Socinianism's warmed over, they would say, no, we're not. And so now you're in a polemical debate. So you've got to qualify it by saying, no, you're not. But you do have some similarities, namely the fact that you're denying God knows the future exhaustively is parallel, is exactly what the Socinians of the 18th century believed. So we have to be careful about how we refer to these things. Similarly, with the emerging and the emergent, if you're going to lump that all in one category, you've lost it. It's not true. If you're talking emergent, you've got some people on this side that are going to be close to emergent, and you've got others on this side that are not close at all. If you're on the emergent side now, you've got some over here on this far side that are heretical. Spencer Burke, A Heretic's Guide to Eternity, is heretical. Why do I say that? Well, he denies the Trinity. You can't deny the Trinity without being heretical. I'm not just throwing words around. But on this side that buttresses the emerging, you've got those that are, you know, no, you're not going to agree with everything they say, but there's much that you would. So even in that, there's some good and there's some not so good. So we just have to learn to be careful. And what I would say as pastors and teachers, be very careful about painting with too broad a brush. Because you're not going to help God's people to go back to the scriptures themselves, and you're not going to teach them how to discern. And here's the key. What I've learned through discipling of young people, leadership training and others, is that part of the growth and maturation process is that someone's going to learn to think critically. I mean, we want to teach them how to do that. But the problem is if we're not very intentional about walking with them through that, is that that's where they'll remain. And then all they'll do is become critical. And brothers, any Tom, Dick, and Harry can be critical. Honestly. You hear it regularly, I'm sure. But here's the key. Who can think discerningly? Who can think critically with charity? That's a mark of maturity. And those disciples that you're training, when they get to that point of being able to think critically, they're going to think that they've arrived. Because they can read something and critique it. Nope. Don't let them stay there. Don't let them stay there. You've got to help to move them beyond. Or they're no, strong statement, but they're not a help to God's people. In fact, you become almost a hindrance. So that would be another thing. So any movement, yes, so even the Reformation. Any Reformation scholars in here? Who wants to take issue with me? So you're going to take issue with me? Oh, bother. I was looking for polemical theology here. Well, good for you, finally. Good for you, finally. You finally finished reading them. Yeah.
And take it to the church where there's been pastoral turmoil, like our church, and all three pastors leave, and the laymen weren't franchised into leadership, then the pendulum swings the other way. Somehow it's got to come back in
Yeah. Yeah, I do. It's interesting there. Most everybody thinks that they're in this wonderful middle position. It's just the way we posture ourselves. I kid you not. The other thing I would say to that is the only way, I believe that the only way that that's going to be addressed is with the gospel. Yep. It is. Okay, I was treated wrongly, but I choose not to hold it against you. I forgive you. You look at the Middle East. You look at Serbia, Croatia. And it's the powerful, it's the oppressed, it's reversed, and it just continues on. And the only way, of course, it's the gospel, it's Jesus Christ, but it's forgiveness. It's being willing to say, I take the pain, and I refuse to perpetuate this cycle. But until that happens, it'll continue. The cycle will continue. Yes.
Mm-hmm. The same thing that came out of the Reformation, where you have clear affirmation of what you believe, but then you said the gray areas around the doctrine being codified to the point where you understand what's in and what's out in mm-hmm. that gray area. Mm-hmm. Does that seem uncharitable to you? Does that seem merely giving clear definition because people can't think clearly in our postmodern era?
I would say to that issue, I want to be, especially with new reform movements, I want to be careful about judging too quickly on that gray. I want to understand it. Which doesn't mean, and that's why I said at some point, it's that issue is not going to have the gray anymore. It's going to decisions will be made. That's right. And some of it's going to be on the outside. Some of it's going to, but now in 5 years, there's going to be a new reform movement or whatever that arises. And I used the reform movement's picture framework to give a most positive assessment of the emergent discussion. Because I do think that there are some things that we need to hear. I think there are. Are they all right? No. But I think that there are things that we need. It takes some time to talk, to read. And I would say this, that one can talk only so long, and then there are going to have to be decisions made. And I think it's happening. In fact, I know it's happening. I've spoken with someone who is part of the movement, and is more in the emergent, not all the way over here, not even in the middle of emergent, that disclosed to me that they're wrestling now with how he and others that would be in this middle position, which of course we all are, right? But how they're going to respond to a book that's forthcoming this summer from the emergent village, which tells you they're going further. This particular person in the liberal direction. So eventually, it will happen. But what I'm saying is, we need to hear, because if we too quickly jump on the bandwagon without having studied, heard, listened, then we won't learn what we need to learn as the Church of Jesus Christ either. That would be my concern. So that it's kind of like, okay, you know, you can tell your young children growing up. You can listen to me, or you're gonna have to learn this yourself. And if you don't learn it this time, it's gonna come around you, and it's gonna slap you on the head again. And so I don't want to prematurely move on without learning what I think we need to learn as a people of God, to make some corrections or reforms in our own lives and ministries. That would be my concern. Is it uncharitable? No. Well, it depends. You know, I can't say yes, no. It depends. In some ways, yes, it can be. But at the end of the day, no. You know why? Because at the end of the day, much like as stated in the Nicene Constantinople Creed, Jesus became a man. He is the God-man for us and, can you fill in the blank? For our salvation. See, at the end of the day, that's the issue. That's the issue at the end of the day. And that's the issue here as well. So is it uncharitable? No, it doesn't have to be. But part of it is the way in which I engage in the discussion too. I think that becomes very critical. So we want to engage in a way that's consistent with the gospel we teach with our lips.
Can you clarify where the orthodoxy is that we don't discuss? I mean, there's orthodoxy that we don't discuss.
Like what?
Like the Trinity, like the deity, like salvation by grace through faith. I don't discuss this with you. This is in cement. Now, I guess I'll discuss it out of politeness and try to let you see the truth. Mm-hmm.
No, see that, if you're thinking I'm saying that, you're misunderstanding.
I want to know. I don't think you're saying that.
No, I'm not.
Distinguish the two.
Part of the issue is, again, recognizing the Scripture first and foremost. But again, remember, even historical theology is revisable by the Scripture. See, if we put any statement of faith on par with the Scripture, all of a sudden it's not Scripture alone. And you'll find that that does happen. It happens by default. It happens by design. It happens by fear. It happens a whole host of things. Now, has Chalcedon been bettered? No. It hasn't. Has Nicaea been bettered? Yeah. Nicene Constantinople. Whoops. So they did. You know, 50 years later. Well, 50 years later. No. Well, 325. Right, 325. They needed to articulate things in a different way, in a clearer way regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, etc. And so I'm just a bit hesitant to put a statement of faith. And again, the last 3-4 years, I've heard that. I've heard some people say, you know, we can't touch our Free Church statement of faith because you know that you know, and the comment was, things that are settled in heaven, I'm not gonna deal with. What?
Yeah.
That? No, that's not to undermine our statement of faith. But it's to elevate the Word of God. So that's what I would say. Now, having said that, if I could show you the diagram, there is orthodoxy. That's not in question. That's what I'm saying. That's the deposit that we've been given. That's taught in the Bible. That's affirmed by God's people through history. That's just the given. Non-Orthodox?
Yeah.
Open theism. Open theism.
I'm thinking church history, like think of the Great Schism. We're going to fight because you want to use unleavened bread, we want to use leavened bread, you want to give the people communion, wine and bread, we just want to give them bread. And then you look back and go, what are you guys thinking?
Uh-huh.
You know?
Yeah. Actually, the Great Schism... 1054 was over the Filioque clause. That's exactly right. The West said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and the East said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father alone. All right? Latin Filioque. That's just what it means. That's 1054. That's the Great Schism. That was the primary issue. The issue you're talking about happened in the Reformation, the Marburg Colloquy, 1529. Luther and Zwingli.
Yeah, but leading up to it, I mean, the Great East and the West, all these little issues.
Sure.
That made them hate each other.
Well, because the East is emphasizing more the oneness of the Trinity, whereas the West is emphasizing more the threeness. And that's what it is. It's a matter of emphasis, really, because again, the Spirit proceeding from the Father alone, as opposed to the Father and Son, you know, from the Father and Son, etc. So I think, you know, there is a body of truth. There's a deposit, no questions asked, and that's what we submit to. We are confessional. See, that's why I'm not afraid or ashamed of saying we're confessional. So that would be my response to that. There is a body. But what I am saying is that on some of these issues, I think that we need to hear what's being said, because as I said to Jim, I don't want to miss what we need to learn either as the Church of Jesus Christ. Because have we arrived? No. Well, then let's humbly listen. That's the humble orthodoxy. That's why I use that expression. Well, some of the theology at a glance. This goes back to 1993, just so you know the day in which we live. This is very fascinating. This was done by Michael Horton. Michael Horton is a pretty insightful, astute. Sometimes can be a little abrasive, but he's very insightful. And Gene Edward Veith picked this up and quoted it in his book Postmodern Times, which is dated as well, 1994. But notice the contrast here. Classical Christianity versus postmodern Christianity. And this is Christianity. Both sides are Christianity. And you can read this and you think, wow, this was 15 years ago that Horton wrote this. And it's come to fruition. Theology proper. You know, you've got who God is, you've got his transcendence, and you've got his immanence. Both are true. And what you're often going to find is that in any given, period of time in the history of the church, there's going to be an emphasis on one way or the other. In fact, Stan Grenz and Roger Olson wrote a book on 20th century theology using this very issue of transcendence versus immanence, back and forth of the emphasis, kind of the seesaw, if you will, back and forth, the transcendence and then the immanence and then the transcendence and then the immanence. And again, just so you remember, the transcendence is the otherness of God, and the immanence is the nearness of God. The transcendence of God could be pictured in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees God, and he sees him. How does he see him? High and lifted. You know, there's a gap. There's a huge gap there. The immanence would be Matthew 1, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so what you have is an emphasis on the transcendence of God. God is immutable, omnipotent, omniscient. But you can see now, if that's emphasized at the expense of the immanence, what's going to be the reaction? There's going to be an overreaction, generally, to a focus on his immanence. God is dynamic, capable of change, in partnership with his creation. Guess what open theism, guess what side they fall on? God is very much dynamic. He's in relationship with you such that he loves you so much that he's going to wait until you decide what to do before he decides what he's going to do. It's emphasizing his immanence, his personal relationality with you. And that is huge. So if you want to look at the doctrine of God today, what is the key attribute that trumps everything else? Love. God is love. Now, is that true? Sure. But is that the only attribute of God? Not even close. So you see, that's what's happened. Secondly, hamartiology, which is doctrine of sin. The doctrine of sin. That's a tough word. The whole human race is fallen in Adam into corruption and condemnation, which emphasizes our nature or our condition. Under postmodern, we are only culpable for the acts of sin we perform. There's no culpability in Adam. There's no imputed sin. And sin is rather an act. And you can see this all over the place, taking responsibility. And in fact, you know, I've found this, that the less responsible we are, the more blame-shifting we become, the less human we are. A mark of humanity is accountability and responsibility to our Creator. In fact, the less responsible, the more beast-like you become. Not human. The next, soteriology. We must be saved from our condemnation due to our sin. As opposed to, we must be saved from our ignorance, basically of the fact that God loves us. Some of you may have been to or heard of Rob Bell's The Gods Are Not Angry tour? Anyone go attend? In essence, this was his argument. We've in essence misunderstood the gods aren't angry. Or God isn't angry. And so once again, if you emphasize the love of God at the expense of the holiness of God, then there's no wrath of God for our sin. That's what ends up happening. Another soteriology, there is no salvation apart from faith in the atoning work of Christ. Many are saved apart from faith in Christ. And this is happening. There's a greater inclusivity that even amongst evangelicals that is being espoused today. We'll talk about that later. But that's another distinction that is affecting us pretty significantly. In fact, in the last 3 months, I've received one license and two application forms for ministry with Reach Global, our international mission. And on the question of the destiny of the unevangelized, they haven't gotten it right. The destiny of the unevangelized. That's three in the last about 3 months. Excuse me? It made it through a district, but the district said, we're going to let you answer this when we vote no. Well, it's just, you know, again, brothers, I'm just telling you this is the culture and the air in which we live, the air that we breathe. This is what our young people are growing up in. By default, if they're jumping in the stream, and this is the evangelical stream by and large, this is what they're hearing. This is what they're reading. Yes. Yeah.
Maybe I'm on the,
yeah. Uncharitable side?
but I'm looking at that and saying, you know, maybe that's part of the problem. Paul would just come up and say, you know what, this is a curse.
Yeah. I would say this, that what here, the notion of Christian can take a broad meaning. You're using it in a more narrow, which we would call a biblical, but there's also a sociological understanding of Christian, which we wouldn't consider as a Christian, but it can still go under that name. All right. So, in that sense, sure, it fits, but no, it wouldn't fit our more narrow definition. You're right.
So, in your preaching, do you ever refer to somebody
becoming a Christian, or do you use different language to avoid this stuff? What do you mean? I mean, what are you getting at? The heart of your question.
Mm-hmm. And part of the importance in our congregation is for people to distinguish what Christian and non-Christian is, and they sort of have this broader umbrella view. This is not the right word.
Yeah. I would say this, you know, I still use evangelical because I'm not willing to give it up. I'm willing to take the time and the energy to define it and explain it, simply because it's the good news that is very clear throughout the scriptures. Has it been diluted? Yep. But I'm willing to still fight that battle. Though some will add confessing evangelicals. You know, it's evangelicals who confess biblical faith. Some of the other issues, I think we need to. I do avoid some of the evangelical jargon that I don't think is helpful. Let me just challenge you: don't do it, because you'll get arrows for it. But try to pick on some of the evangelical mottos. God loves the sinner but hates the sin. That's just an example. In many ways, the bumper sticker, the Christian bumper sticker ethics, or the Christian bumper sticker Bible stuff. Just try address some of those things. Again, no, don't. I have. You can learn it vicariously, or you can learn it yourself. I'm warning you. And it's interesting because I address those things and try to spell it out more biblically, and wow, I mean, I got a response on that one, like, and you could teach clear Bible and get nothing. So it's amazing. Try this. Don't, but do it with some music. Some favorite choruses or hymns? Try it. Wow, try it. And I would say this, brothers, if you are not thinking carefully through the music, you're missing a very important component of teaching and instructing God's people. And I on that front, I'd like to do a whole session on the whole issue of worship and that. But I remember when I went to Minot, North Dakota, and I began doing that. Oh boy, did I get heat for that. Looking at what was being sung and beginning to try to implement and come alongside and teach and instruct and that sort of thing. And it was, what was expected was hands off. Wow. And not all hymns and choruses are good. Some are bad. Poor theology. And yet they can be used mightily to serve the word, to serve the truth of the word. And what I find, and I'm not saying good or bad, but you just need to know that the whole element of music, and again, worship is broader than music. Don't make that mistake. Worship is broader than music. Worship isn't just singing. Worship is preaching. Worship is giving. Worship is praying. And typically I will ask people that want to clap after somebody sings, why don't you clap after the prayer? You can see why I get in trouble. Here's what I'm... They clap when I'm done. I mean, that's why they get finally done. Yes! But here's what's happening. And I'm not saying it's necessarily a bad thing. But you know, from the Reformation, it's the ministry of the Word that has taken the preeminent place, the ministry of the Gospel that's had a preeminent place in the gathered people of God, right? That, I think, is being at least, I don't want to say replaced by, but at least there's being placed next to it this component of music. And so now, part of this transition, I think, is a very good thing. I think it's a very appropriate thing. I think it's a very necessary thing. But on the other hand, I wonder if what's happened is that music has begun to replace or supplement or take priority over the ministry of the Word. Now, even look at the amount of time that's given to music. Many of you are having to fight for a half an hour preaching. Why? Because the music part has expanded. Now, again, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. What I am saying is we've got to think carefully about this. We've got to think wisely and discerningly so that we can ensure that the ministry of the Word is primary. I'm not saying it's just preaching. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that the music is also a ministry of the Word. And if you understand it that way, that what that means is you're going to have to be more intentional and purposeful about helping these people think through these issues. And just because someone can choose music doesn't mean that they understand theology. Now, I've got musicians in my family, so I'm not bashing any. All I'm saying is that we need to be much more intentional about figuring this ministry of the Word in our local churches. That's what I am saying. Any thoughts on that? Anyone want to talk about that? Yeah. And I think, you know, not that that's bad, the illustrations. You know what I've realized today is because of our biblical illiteracy, illiteracy. It's not that we can't read, it's that we don't read. There's a significant difference there. That we teach the scriptures and then we illustrate the scriptures and then we need to apply the illustration. There's a middle piece there. You've done your D-min on that, so you've got all the answers there.
Yeah, right.
Were we ready to end now or was it at 4? Okay, I'm sorry. Yes. Well, I'm thankful that you asked me that in a very postmodern way. You asked about my feelings. So, thank you. You maybe didn't even realize that. Well, sure, part of it's that. Part of it is that we are more aware of the emotional side, the subjective side. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But we live in a day and age in which experience trumps truth. That's the problem. Is it related, directly attributable to various translations? I wouldn't say directly. I think the other side that I would say, however, with the various translations is that I think it's adversely affected Bible memory. That's where I would say, let's put a moratorium on translations. I think we have enough. And let's use what we have. I haven't found it because of the various, personally, I haven't found it because of the various translations. What I've found is that those extraneous kinds of pressures of questioning truth have come elsewhere. I think what I would say is it's rather not just because of what they've heard out here, but it's what they've seen in Mom and Dad. I think that, for me, that's the bigger issue, and what they've seen or not seen in church, with the people of God. For me, it's not necessarily the various translations. Though again, I would like to say enough, and because I do think Bible memory has been affected adversely. You know, we don't have just the KJV anymore, or the NASB or the Authorized Version. I mean, they're just, yeah. Well, anyway, that's what I would say to that. Any other? Was there one over here? Okay. Christology, Christ is our sacrifice, or Christology, Christ is our example. I mean, isn't this the stuff that you're hearing? I mean, if you're reading the stuff that's coming now from the emergent, this is exactly what you're reading. Not exactly, but there are a lot of parallels. Now, is Christ our example? Sure, you bet he is. But is that all he is? Because Christ is successively our Savior, our Teacher, and our Victor. And the reason for that is because we are guilty, apathetic, and in bondage. Words from John Stott, not original with me. Yes? Of him being an example? No, liberalism. Not modernism, liberalism. Yeah. And so what's happening is liberalism is creeping into evangelicalism. That's the point. You see, it's interesting. At the turn of last century, when the fundamentals of the faith were written, a number of volumes written, 1910 to 1915, what preceded that was the liberal church, and then the evangelicals, known at that point as the fundamental or fundamentalists, they were responding to the liberal who. There's a converging stream here of Darwinian evolution, of German higher critical thinking, and German higher critical thinking was very influenced by the Enlightenment, which called into question the authority and the inerrancy of the Bible. And then coming here in the States, you've got the modernist and the fundamentalist controversy that's taking place, such that the liberal church needed to make more relevant the Bible to their modern culture because it was outdated. So they began to then emphasize these things and de-emphasize the wrath of God and that sort of thing, such that in 1946, when the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, was published, they didn't use the word propitiation. Why? Because propitiation is to appease the wrath of God. Instead, the RSV in 1946 used the word expiation. And expiation addresses the removal of sins, but it doesn't address the removal of wrath. Well, liberalism is a Christian response to modernism. And modernism is broader than that. You can't really equate. Modernism is a whole lot broader than liberalism. But it was an attempt of the mainline church to make relevant to this people in light of the new modernist age in which we lived. Now, that's what it was. And so one needs to be very careful about making too contemporary. Now, you've got to be contemporary. You've got to that's systematic theology. But boy, be careful about what you're going to throw away. That becomes a big issue. So these things are eschatology, immortality in heaven or hell. Eschatology, annihilation of the wicked, heaven for everyone else. You reading that? You hearing that? The center is the glory of God. The center is the happiness of man. Wow. You hear that? You know, here's now the question, getting back to some of what Jim had said earlier. I want to quickly run through some of these. Look at this. I mean, this is a reminder for us of theology in the last days. Yes. I'm sorry. Go to four? Tell four? Okay, 10 minutes.